Paul has been making the argument that the dominion of sin, the power of sin, is crushed. It has been overcome in Jesus Christ. When we become Christians united with Christ, it's not only that we are forgiven. That is, as it were, a gateway into the enjoyment of the presence of God by His Spirit, the new Lord, the new Master of our lives. And Paul recognizes now, and this is what he's doing in chapter 7, that because a large portion of his audience in Rome were either Jews from the synagogue or they were proselytes who had come from outside, Gentiles who were attached to the synagogue and knew quite well the law of Moses. And so what do we do with the law of Moses? Paul was accused by many, and this is what many of the Jews who did not accept their Messiah would say to the civil authorities. He's preaching against the law, and he's also going to subvert Roman peace and order. But he's against the law of Moses, and Paul wants to show very clearly that he is not in any way against the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had a grand errand, and that is, as he says in Galatians, to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster that showed us our great need of the true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that is to show us how desperately wicked we are and how we need a deliverer who will completely deliver us from sin and from death. And so he is now paving the way for what he's going to teach us about the power of that new dominion, which is the presence of the Spirit of adoption, who overcomes not only sin, but death itself. And he points beyond then to the glory that yet awaits. And yet he wants us now to begin to understand, as we'll get into chapter 8, that we have the Spirit of this glorified Lord. And so he's going to sum up now what it was like to be under the law, condemned by the law itself being good, and yet because of our sinful natures, our captivity to the dominion of sin, the sinner under the law of Moses was simply condemned and cried out for help. We learn as parents that if we have low expectations, we get poor results. Another way of putting that is we usually get what we expect with our children. If we expect them to act up to sin, to be disorderly, to act like adolescents until they're 40, that's probably just what we will get. And we see that in our culture. In fact, the advertising is perpetuating adolescence so that it becomes now even the principle of life for older people, retired people in our culture. And it's rather pathetic to see. But here, I believe, Romans 7, if it's understood to be the battle with sin of the believer, I believe that some Christians, I don't know how many, but some have used this passage as an excuse for very poor progress in sanctification in their lives. Now, you've often heard me say that we ought not to expect perfection, and that's what I think Scripture teaches as well. Paul was always pressing forward. He was not looking behind him. He realized that he was always, continually in need of the grace of God, of the forgiveness of sins. But he also knew that God was now his new master, and that it was him that he was bent on serving with everything in him in this life. And so if we have low expectations of sanctification, we will make very slim progress in Christlikeness. And Paul wants us to make very great progress in Christlikeness, yes, in this life. And yes, it will be a struggle. Yes, it will be a battle. By denying that Paul is depicting a Christian in Romans 7, we are not in any way denying the other scriptures, and there are so many in the New Covenant that show that we are in a fight of our lives. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20, the Christian warfare, it's real, it's difficult. There will be times when we will feel that we have made no progress and perhaps are even stepping backwards. But that is never an excuse for pressing forward with a high view of what God wants us to be today and tomorrow, not looking simply to the glory that is yet to come. For indeed, Paul, in his eschatology, so often is impressing us with the point that in Christ, the future has come back into the present. And that's now what he's going to be laying the groundwork for as he completes his thoughts on what it was like to be under the old covenant law and its condemnation. And so what we see in verses 21 through 23 is the victory of sin over God's law. That's really what he's saying. He's saying that sin's dominion has made those who love God's law and know that it's right defeated as captives to sin. And so we need to answer the question, which has been, I think, the strongest argument in favor of seeing this passage, and it's the one I used, you know, years ago, as I believed that this was the struggle of the believer, to say that this has to be a believer, because how can anyone delight in the law of God and not know the Lord? Well, I was never an Orthodox Jew. That's one reason that I misunderstood this. Is there a sense, then, in which one can delight in the law of God and yet not be, have a changed heart and not know the Lord and His grace and be living out of His forgiveness and grace? And I believe there is. The first thing we want to do, though, just before we do that, is to explain the use of the word nomos here, law, which in almost every single passage where Paul uses that word, law, should be a capital L, Torah law, Mosaic law. Okay? And I want you to notice something about when he uses Torah law, it's not denying the fact that there is a set of moral demands that God has for all of his people, and they are very similar to the Torah law. It's just that the Torah law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, were given to God's specific people. And as Paul says, what the Torah law showed, because it was more detailed than the moral knowledge that people have being made in God's image, is that it showed the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what he says here. Back in 13 through 20. And so now here, a rare usage in Paul, it means principle. Not only principle, but a controlling principle. That is a kind of modus operandi. It is a principle within where sin dominates. And so he says, I find this controlling principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So evil's the one that has the command in the life of this person. And it's clearly not a believer. But then how can such a person delight in the law of God in their inner being? Well, first of all, the inner being is a common way of referring to what goes on in the inner life, the thought life, the interior life, the spiritual life. And it was used in pagan literature in Paul's day, throughout in philosophy and in other writings, to refer simply to that inner person. So is it possible for someone to delight in the law of God in the inner person, in their minds, but not obey it? Absolutely. Paul is saying there was such a person, he was such a person, and he typified the Jewish situation under Moses, that they believed that they knew what was right. They were taught in so many places in the Bible, Psalm 1, Psalm 119, listen to what Paul says, to delight in the law of God, or what the psalmist says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is the believer in Psalm 1. In Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And then in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. So we may delight in something. I may delight in the Gutenberg Bible, but it doesn't mean that I possess it because I don't have $2.1 million to buy it. You may delight in many things that you cannot possess. And so I believe that the Jew was trained to love the law of God, the moral precepts. They understood the picture of what the godly man was to be. They knew Psalm 112. They knew Psalm 119. They knew Psalm 1. They knew the law, the 10 words. This is the picture of the godly man. I affirm this. Every Orthodox Jew in Paul's day and before would have said, this is right. It's true. It's what God expects of his people. But then the picture here is of one who is utterly and completely unable to obey that law. And that cannot be a picture of one who knows God's grace. This is the predicament of the Old Covenant. And so what we see in verses 21 at the end of that verse, 21b, and then 23, is that sin wins the victory over this conviction that the law of God is right. It's the way I ought to behave. But now the war is won by the law of sin. And so there is a pun in Paul's usage here, because now he's speaking of the Torah law, capital L. That's what I delight in. I know it's the right way of living in my inner person. But there's another law in my members, another principle, that is, another operating principle, another controlling force in my life, waging war against this principle that has root in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. This is the language of Romans 6, where Paul says that we are now no longer captive to the law of sin. We're not captive to sin. It has no more dominion over us because Christ has crushed that dominion. Now we are his. He is our Lord. Sin is no longer our master. But now Paul is saying that this person, in fact, sees this principle that sin has him captive. He's a slave of sin. He has no other choice. He's not sometimes obeying God well and perfectly. He's never doing it. He says, I have no ability. Back in verse 18, where I have the desire to do what is right. He knows what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. He never does what's right. He keeps on doing what's wrong. And so Paul here is saying that there's a war that has been waged, and the victor is sin. This cannot be the believer, brothers and sisters. Now, a friend of mine has suggested something that I think is an interesting possibility here, and I want to briefly bring it to your attention. As we think about Paul now personifying the experience of Israel under the law. And remember that we pointed out the fact that there was a time of not being under the law back in verse 9. And then we also pointed out that there is a clear reference here to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Okay, and so Paul is speaking very globally and historically here. He's not speaking of his personal experience because, in fact, there was no time when Paul was not under the law. He was raised under the law. But there was a time when God's people in the Old Covenant were not under the law, and that was up until they were given the law at Mount Sinai. And so this friend is suggesting, it's Dr. Gordon, is suggesting that the members here, in every other usage of Paul, he uses members in terms of the members of the church, of the body of Christ. And so in Romans 12 we see this, and then in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And so he's saying that my members may refer to Israel as a people. That's possible. Now, the word members can be used for individuals as well, and or individual parts of the body, obviously, and so that may be what Paul is saying. The point, however, is the same, and that is that the Torah people, are under the dominion of sin. that if you look at the law of Moses and say, ah, the Ten Commandments, those are God's standard for what his image bearers ought to be like. Yes, I see that it's right. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, the Ten Commandments really is a picture of Jesus Christ. I love that. I know that that's the way I ought to be. And it is a sense in which even those who do not know Torah, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 2, they know what's good and right and true. The problem is that if we don't have changed hearts, if we don't know the forgiveness of God through the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, we have no power to do what is good and right and true. And so that's what Paul is wanting to relentlessly drive home, because he wants us now to understand the new life in the Spirit is presently our possession. Even in these mortal, fallible, frail bodies of ours, we have that new life of the Spirit. And so Paul now wants to impress us with the fact that by living under the law, you don't have a choice. You have an inability to do what pleases God. Look at the language of captivity. Evil lies close at hand, waging war, and then making me captive to the law of sin. This is the language of bondage. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 8, in a positive way. He says, when he, that is Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So what does this mean? Well, when you lead a host of captives, and this word captive or captivity is very much means this, it means to capture or take possession of someone fully. So that if you take someone captive, obviously in this verse, Paul is saying that Christ has captured us for his kingdom, to live in his kingdom, to be citizens of his kingdom. And so capture, if you're captive of the law of sin, then you're a citizen of the kingdom of sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So every thought is captive to him, and every element of our lives is captive to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul pictures the Christian as. So how could we possibly be then captive to the law of sin? No, in fact, bondage to sin really nullifies our allegiance to the law. It says in 7:6, Paul says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So no longer does the law in its condemning power hold us captive, and no longer does sin, Romans 6, hold us captive. We are now new creatures, new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, we come then to this remarkable statement in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so the second and final point this morning in verses 24 and 25 is the victory of our Savior over sin and death. It is complete and perfect for God's people. And we see here the desperation of the sinner. And of course, the way that I interpreted this before is I would say, yes, we get frustrated. It's the frustrated psychology of a Christian struggling with sin. And we throw up our hands, oh, wretched man that I am. I need you to deliver me, Lord, from this habitual problem in my life. And I don't believe that's what he's saying here at all. It certainly would be included, the sense of frustration. But what he's talking about here is the wretchedness of a wretched man who is dead in sin, who has no deliverance, who wants to do what's right but cannot and will not do what is right. He's condemned under the law. That's the wretchedness of this situation. And so, again, in our psychological age, we think of everything in terms of individualism and in terms of what's going on inside, the psychology of our own inner life. Paul is actually speaking here, I believe, as of a state. A state, in fact, he uses this word only to refer to sinners. And then John will do the same thing in Revelation. Listen, in Romans 3:16, he quotes from Isaiah 59, and he says, in their paths, that is, the sinner's path, are ruin, which is the same word for wretchedness and misery. That's a wretched condition. It's a sinner, dead in sin. In fact, let's look at that for a moment, where he says, if you go back just to flesh out the context, verse 13 of chapter 3, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin, wretchedness, and misery. And the way of peace, that is shalom, they have not known. This is the unbeliever. It's not a Christian struggling with sin. It's a state of being, not a psychology and or a psychology of frustration. Revelation 3:17, listen to what's being said to the Laodicean church. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are, and here's that word, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't perceive their wretched condition. And Paul was warning them that this is not a good sign in terms of their own spiritual health. And so Paul then is stating that he is in a wretched condition, that Israel without the grace of the Lamb was in a wretched condition under the Torah, that the Torah could only do one thing, and that is to condemn you in sin, captive to your sinful nature. And then he says now, who will deliver? And here again, the word for deliver is to save completely. This is not just who is going to help me with my sanctification, but this is deliverance. Who will save me from this captivity? It's exactly the captivity that Paul speaks of there in Ephesians 4, where Christ then leads his people captive. He's rescuing us, as it were, from this dominion, this captivity to the law or dominating principle of sin. And so think of it this way then. Deliverance is salvation from a helpless situation. And imagine the helplessness of that situation where the law literally crushes. It crushes the unbeliever. It crushes the Jew that is under it. In fact, Peter in Acts 15:10, finally Peter, stubborn Peter, had come to see that the law of Moses only condemned him and that it was only in Jesus Christ that he was set free from that condemnation. He refers to the law as an unbearable yoke. Imagine that. I mentioned this. I was just reading a book about the relationship between the Native Americans and the Puritans as they came over, the Pilgrims. And in fact, it's a remarkable book because it shows how wonderfully humane they were in terms of the civil order. They did not look at the Indians as an inferior race, and even though they didn't know the Lord, they continually gave them equal justice, in many cases giving them the benefit of the doubt because they didn't have the special revelation of God and they sought their salvation. So it's a wonderful book on that count. But I noticed just recently that there was part of the law was that as tribes, and I think 8 out of 10 of the original tribes wanted to be under English law because they saw that it was a much better way of living. And one of the things they had to agree to in these covenants, though, was that they would obey the Ten Commandments. And I thought, how can someone who doesn't have the special revelation of God even begin to have the Ten Commandments obeyed? Now, yes, granted, there are elements in it that make for good civil order. But the fact is that the civil order can never deal with covetousness, nor can it deal with the first commandment, which is that we should have no other gods before us. The world in which we live has all kinds of other gods that they are worshiping and living for, and they are ultimately under the condemnation of the law. It is what Peter called an intolerable, unbearable burden. It is a burden so heavy that all it does is crush the sinner, showing us how truly guilty we are before God. Now, to the Puritans' credit, they preached the gospel, and many of those Native Americans became true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they understood grace as well. It's just that I think they misunderstood the place of the Decalogue in the civil order. But the fact is that now Paul is saying, who will completely deliver me from this crushing burden of the law? Who will deliver me from this, notice he says, this body of death? What does he mean there? Well, there's been much debate. Oftentimes, those who see this as a struggle with sin of the believer will say, well, that's the resurrection state that we look forward to. In the midst of the struggle, we're frustrated. Who will deliver me from this struggle? God will at the end of history. Again, a true statement, absolutely. Many places in Scripture teach that. But I don't think it's what is at all being said here, because Paul is about to tell us that we have this wonderful power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so who will deliver me from the body of this death? That is, who will deliver me from this dominion of sin that controls my active life in this created order? Who is going to do this? Thank God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who. It's like a catechism question, really. It's like the 21st catechism question in our own shorter catechism. And here, Paul is giving a most wonderful, succinct statement of the ministry as the mediator of our Savior. Notice that he is praising God, first of all. He breaks out in praise, in worship, in answer to this question. And then he gives us this wonderfully full statement through he thanks God. So there it's clear that the Trinity is involved in this marvelous deliverance. And even though the Spirit's not mentioned here, he will clearly become the main subject of chapter 8. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the full Trinitarian power is there, giving the grace that's needed to deliver sinners from their awful condition. And so he gives us this title, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's so easy to go, oh yeah, we've heard that 1,000 times. It's there in the whole Bible many times written, but we should never take this for granted. And especially the order of the words here. Notice the order. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. That's appropriate. But why does he say Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, let's reflect on that briefly here as we think about what it means, first of all, that it's Jesus. Again, we take this for granted. But Jesus means that this was a real man, a man who came in history, a man that walked the dirty, dusty streets of Palestine, a man that suffered sorrow and pain and death, a man who lived among God's people in Israel, a man who left a record of his existence in the infallible pages of the New Testament, a man who was not just a man, but was surely completely a man, perfectly a man, and yet without sin, the one thing that so distinguished him in his historical life from all others is that he was without sin. In fact, he embodied this Decalogue, these 10 commandments. He embodied this good and true and holy and spiritual law to perfection. All of his inner thoughts, his delight in the law of the Lord, were exhibited in his life. He actually obeyed that law, 1 through 10, never coveting, being tempted and yet resisting temptation continually. And he also was utterly unique in a way that no one could actually see, but which could only be known by faith, and that is that he was also the second person of the Trinity. He was God incarnate. And he is God incarnate for the church today, now, even as we hear these words from the Word of God. And he is the one who has come to perfect humanity in a way that no technology, that no course in raising human consciousness or betterment can bring. Those, by the way, there are just gobs of those things happening all around us and even infecting the church. No, only this Jesus has perfected humanity and can bring our humanity to its perfection as well. And then he is the Christ. He is Christos. He is Mashiach. He is the mediator. He is the one who has come, the anointed one of Israel, in whom was pictured in all of the lives of the kings, of David in particular, of the prophets, of Moses most especially, and of the priests, Aaron and the other high priests of Israel. He was the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. He was the one that brought humanity to its perfection, but as a mediator between God and his people. That is to say that he was also and would be the Lamb of God, the one whose blood the high priest daubed sprinkled before the mercy seat in the holiest place of God's awesome presence where heaven meets earth. He is the mediator between God and man, the only one who can redeem sinners from their awful condition. Oh, wretched man that I am, this deliverer has dealt with my wretchedness. And then, this is the capper, and it's why Paul doesn't say, Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, the perfect man, our mediator, our Lord, our Kurios, our Caesar, our Master. See, he's emphasizing this because now he wants us, as we enter into chapter 8, and remember there were no verse divisions in the ancient manuscripts. Paul would have just continued writing here. He wants us to understand that now, because the power of sin has been crushed, because the law no longer can condemn us as it did the Jew, that now we have the Spirit of this ascended Lord. He is our Lord. Sin is no longer our master. We tend to act like it at times, but it isn't, Paul is saying. And that's why he is now our master and our Lord. This is the significance, I believe, of what he is saying there. And so, the Christian then can no longer serve the law of sin. I want to just summarize a couple of things, just read scriptures right here from Romans in different places to emphasize this. And this, as you read those and contrast them with Romans 7, you realize that this couldn't be the believer. That in Romans 7, 6, which we read this morning for our scripture reading, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And then 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. 16:18, referring to those who were divisive and false teachers in the church, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. And then positively, in Colossians 3:24, Paul says, you are serving, they are continuous present tense, the Lord Christ. So brothers and sisters, yes, we struggle with sin. Of course we do. Anyone in this room that would say they don't is lying to themselves and God as well. Yes, we have a battle to do with sin. And Paul recognizes this, else there would be no such commands. Serve the Lord. Remember that you're not under sin's dominion. Paul knows that it is going to be still our tendency to forget and to go back to the old ways, but that we no longer have any allegiance to sin, and death no longer holds us captive. You know, if you knew Dick Hansen before he died, he was a very peaceful person, and smiled in the face of death, saying, I am ready to be with Jesus. He knew he had a Savior, a deliverer, who would deliver him in its complete and final way from the body of this death. And so we, people of God, are those who are called to live lives of service to the Lord as we remember our true status before God and remember who now our true Master really is. And this is the thing as well. You know, we look at our children and we see how their own native tendencies can be very sinful and in different ways. Some of them are overt, acting out, as they say, their sinful natures. Others are more subtle and keeping their sinful natures covered so that no one else will see, but pride and selfishness rule. And we need to continuously preach this deliverance to them, teach them. Yes, this is wrong. These are the rules. But when you break those rules, what your natural, your human nature is going to lead you to do, you have forgiveness of in Jesus Christ. They need to know the grace of the gospel. And so Paul now sums up his situation as a Jew in that last verse, the end of the last verse. He says, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He is not stating a fixed principle of the Christian life. He is simply reminding us of all that he said in chapter 7 about living under the law, so that now we will be thrilled not to live under the law anymore, but to live under the grace of God in the power of the Spirit of life, which has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, verse 2. And there it is. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Has set. If you're a Christian, it's a done deal. This is your new position, people of God. And so there are two things that we need to be sure of now this morning as we leave this section of Romans. And the first is this: do not seek holiness in the law way. Don't do it. Paul warns the believers in Galatia, and he says, how can you do this? When you began in the Spirit, now you're seeking to do it the law way. You're going back under the law, which only leads to condemnation. The great motivation for the Christian life is the cross of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Christos of our salvation. It's only that grace which will motivate us and enable us to live the Christian life. We've got to constantly go back to the cross, go back to the free love of God, because indeed in this life there will never be perfection. If we go the law way, we will be condemned, and what we will find is that we'll fall back into the old pattern, which is this: the law condemns me, oh, I'm terrible, I am hopeless, I give up. I might as well just keep on sinning. And that's the logic of living under the law. Don't do this to yourself. Don't be a legalist in the worst and most dangerous sense of the word, next to thinking you can be justified by your own righteousness. In fact, these are very much two related principles. In our pride, we want to say, I can do it. But by grace, we say, I cannot do it, but God, working in me by his grace, can and will do it. That's why he saved me from sin, so that I can become a happy, forgiven, obedient servant. Secondly, thank God for your deliverance in worship and service. We're not called to just be forgiven and to say, it's so wonderful to be forgiven. I think I'll just sit here and enjoy this for the rest of my life until I go to heaven. A lot of times Christians act this way. No, why are you forgiven? In fact, I think in much of the debate today about justification and sanctification, its relationship, we often just forget what our confession is so clear on, because the New Testament is so clear on, is that we are saved in order to be servants of Christ. We are saved in order to be true worshipers of the Lord Jesus, That's why you're here today, to be a worshiper of the true and living God, so that then, motivated by the power of the wonders of His grace, we go out into the world and we say, Lord, I can face the challenges, great though they may be, that are in my life today, because I'm delivered. I've already been delivered. And now I'm called to be a glad servant. It's why worshiping on the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, is so important. It's sad to see in the tradition of the church, often this has been made into a legalistic tradition where, oh, you can't do this, you have to do this, and it becomes a way of forgetting, of almost eclipsing what it is that we are to do, which is to joyfully worship God and to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us, in the faith, to encourage one another in the gospel and in the future that we share together in Christ. That's what the day is to be kept for. And then if we understand that, then we will say all the things that we do want to put aside, that we don't want to do, those flow from that wonderful conviction that the Lord's Day is a day of blessed communion. It's a day of privilege. It's not a day merely of duty. And then the duties that we do have will become a delight. And then as we serve the Lord in every area of life, remembering that to be kurios, to be Caesar, meant that Caesar owned everything. His authority went into every part of Roman life. And as Christians, the authority of our Caesar, of our kurios, is that his authority goes into every part of our lives. There are no pockets of rebellion that he wants to be there. He is there with us in private, in public, in our families, in every way. And that's something that we need to remember, that we might live out the life, the new life of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the power of that new life be yours and mine in this week and in this day. And may we rejoice with Paul, giving thanks to God for the marvelous salvation that's ours. It's our possession now in the Lord.